to continue this this discussion, our next topic will be praying for the death of an individual. I'd like to call Dr. Eisenberg to present. Do you want me to hand out?
Okay. The those of you who have been to my other talks, is my style. I love handouts because I don't like sound bites. And to some extent, the nature of the beast in any conference is you get to hear sound bites. So I'm going to assume everyone's going to go home and actually read the extensive handouts that everyone got, not just from me, but from Dr. Stein, but from everybody, to really learn a little more about the topic. And also to make up some time, I'm going to try to talk a little quickly. So I apologize in advance for the rate. A lot of it, obviously, we're kind of going from the physical to the metaphysical, and therefore it's reasonably text-based because the whole concept is based on Chazal. What do traditional Jewish sources say about prayer and dying? And so you can kind of, unfortunately it's not in the same order, but you can follow along, and if I remember I'll tell you what page things are on to see the full text of what we're going to talk about. Now, we start out with the assumption that there is absolute sanctity of life, right? Life at all costs. So everybody agree with that? Let's start at the beginning. Everybody raise your hand. You agree? Life at all costs. That's the general idea. That's the Jewish approach. Raise your hand. I don't know who agrees. Everyone disagrees. So more people agree. At least people who agree. People who agree are wrong. Okay. So in general, we do have an idea that life is valuable. For instance, this is a quote from Mishnah in Smachos. We do not close the eyes of a dying man. Whoever touches and moves him is a murderer. For the mayor used to say, he can be compared to a lamp which is flickering. Should a man touch him, it extinguishes it. Similarly, whoever closes the eyes of a dying man is considered as if he has taken his life. But Goses, who is, I guess the best English translation would be a more abundant patient. Someone earlier in the conference said very terminal, and I'm not sure how, what that means. The not very good definition would simply be life expectation of 3 days or less. But it's really a retrospective definition that says if someone says to you, I saw your relative 3 days ago and they were in state of gesisa, likely they have died. That's what Goses means. So generally we say, everyone in life is valuable. If you were to touch a Goses 5 seconds before they died and that would cause them to die earlier, that is a form of murder. So that, you would think, means that every moment is valuable. So if every moment is infinitely valuable, is prolonged life necessary in all cases? That is there a degree of suffering which needs not be prolonged? If you think about it, that's the question about praying for someone to die, right? So this is a little piece of a tshuva from Moshe Feinstein. In your book, it is on page 6. And this is actually Rabbi Tendler's translation, because after translating lots of stuff, I finally got lazy and tired and just... He had translated it, took it, and said it proves the point. Therefore, if a patient is terminally ill and in intractable pain, so there is no hope of his surviving in a condition free of pain, but it is possible through medical or technological methods to prolong his life, then it is improper to do so. Rather, the patient should be made as comfortable as possible and left without any further intervention, and must apologize, must emphasize that it's absolutely forbidden to do anything or provide any drug that will shorten the patient's life for even a moment. To do so would be an act of murder. Bottom line is, no matter what anybody says to you, quality of life does matter from a Jewish perspective. Now, what you can do with that statement, that quality of life matters, is weird, like the devil in the details. You cannot do anything to actively speed up somebody's death. But it does not mean you have to do everything to prolong somebody's life. And Rav Moshe Feinstein actually had the point of view that said the default, if I understand this correctly, the default case of a patient who was terminally ill and intractable pain. Now, intractable pain means that there's no pain medication you can give them that will take away the pain. And hope as medicine gets better, those cases should be fewer and fewer, but they still exist. In a case like that, where the patient's not competent, the default assumption is they do not want to be treated. As I said in an earlier talk, if someone wants to be treated, they certainly can be. This is not an indication that says don't treat. It's an indication that says you don't have to, and a person has a right to refuse. Here is an area, if you're interested, in autonomy in Allah. All right. So, when can we stop treating? So, terminal illness and intractable pain. Rav Moshe Feinstein says it. Rav Auerbach says it. I saw a tshuva from Rav Auerbach where he does say you should try to encourage people to want to be treated because there is a value to suffering, which someone else spoke about earlier. But nevertheless, there is a certain amount of autonomy. If your quality of life is bad enough, and you're terminally ill, and you're in intractable pain, then you can refuse treatment. And then there is the issue of medical futility. There is a point in which you do not have to keep treating. A patient, I would say, a good way to sum it up would be a patient, multi-organ failure, terminally ill, and the only thing that's keeping them alive is the dopamine. There is a point in which you do not have to refill the dopamine bag. I am not a rabbi. I don't play one on TV. These questions have to be asked. But as a concept, there is a time in which we say, we understand it is the end. All right. So I said you can never hasten death, but you can remove an impediment to death. And you see that from the Shulchan Aruch Yerideya, which is laws of a goseis, of a moribund patient, where it is written, this is on page 5 in your handout, it's similarly forbidden to hasten the death of a deathly ill patient. That everyone agrees. However, if there is something that causes a hindrance to the departure of the soul, for example, close to that house is a knocking sound such as a woodcutter, or the salt on his tongue, and these hinder the departure of the soul, it is permitted to remove it, for there is no direct act involved, since he merely removes an impediment to death. Bottom line is, were there to be something, and it's a very fine line, and it's hard to describe what the difference between removing an impediment, right, to death and hastening death is, but there clearly is a difference, which is not the topic for today. I just wanted to point out that feeling, which is worth discussing and looking into. But these are examples for now. We're going to say you don't touch the patient. The wood chopper's outside. The ghost, say, somehow has tuned into the sound of the wood chopper. The rhythmic chopping sound is keeping him alive. You go outside, say to the wood chopper, will you please stop chopping for a few minutes so that the person can die? Now, you're going to ask, and again, not our topic, but you're going to ask and say, it's not on here. There's another, yes, it is. So, how can we remove the salt from his tongue? And you should know you're not the only one who asked that question. If you look on the side of the page of the Shulchan Aruch, that question is asked. The assumption you have to make here is that removing the salt from his tongue is not really moving him enough to make the difference. We're going to assume now that this is not physical removal. One second. I don't know what just happened, but this we're up to, right? Right. Okay. And you can also say, I don't get it, right? The idea basically is there's always hope, right? There should always be a chance of a cure, right? How can we say that it's time to stop? And you look at the Gemara in Brachos, and the case of Chizkiyahu being ill and Yishai coming to visit him was brought up by myself, by Rabbi Glatt, in the genetics talk. But the very end of that Gemara in Brachos about Hezekiah being very ill ends with Hezekiah finally saying to Yeshayahu, okay, leave me alone, right? He says, so Amos, end your prophecy and go. I've received this teaching from the house of my father, who's David HaMelech. Even if a sharp sword rests upon one's neck, he should not refrain from praying for mercy. The implication to me would be what? Always pray for cure. Never give up hope. When the sword is at your neck, right, and they're about to execute you, it's never too late. It's never too late. Right? How could you ever consider the idea of praying for someone to die? So I thought that would be like a little bit of introduction. Right? So the question is there a precedent for praying for yourself to die, praying for someone else to die? And the answer is yes. There's actually multiple examples of precedents of davening to die. And this is on page 1, and it's worth thinking about. Because Moshe Rabbeinu davens twice to die in the Chumash. He says, and now if you would forgive their sin, but if you won't, this is one of the multiple times that Klal Yisrael has sinned in the desert, and one of the multiple times that Hashem has threatened to wipe them out and turn Moshe into a nation. And it says, if you'll forgive them, good, but if not, erase me from your book that you have written. Now you might think that just means don't put my name in the book, and we have this drush about the fact he's not in the Parsha and things like that. But if you look at the Ramban on page 1, right, he says, no, I want to share in their punishment. If you're going to punish them, punish me the same way, and which means kill me. He says in Bamidbar, alone I cannot carry this entire nation, for it is too heavy for me. He seems like he's giving up hope, although Chas Shalom should say that. But and if this is how you treat me, please kill me if I have found favor in your eyes, so I not see my evil. And you look at Rashi. And Rashi simply says the following. Again, that's on page 1. He says that death is better for me. And basically, then kill me first. That's what Rashi says. If you're going to do this, I can't handle this, kill me first. The bottom line is Moshe seems to have some kind of emotional pain. And I know I'm kind of personalizing what's happening in Chumash, and I don't really mean to, but I just want to point out that there are these precedents. If the Ahu Navi died to die, then he went into the wilderness. He's being chased now by Yezabel and other nefarious forces. A day's journey, and he came and sat under a solitary juniper tree and requested for his soul to die. He said, it is enough. Now Hashem take my soul, for I'm not better than my forefathers. And if you look at that, it's actually very interesting, right? Because he lived a very, very long time. And what he actually davens for, if you look at the Radak, you look at the Rabag, he basically says, it is enough. It's too much for me to have more life in this world, for I'm in danger each and every day. As Yonasan ben Zino says, my long life is enough. For how long will I be harried like this? And the Ralbag says that he felt that he was not greater than his fathers, that he should deserve to live such an amazingly long life. Now, I found that interesting because what's one of the things people say? I've lived a long life. It's time for me to die. And we generally say, that's a terrible thing to say. Why would you say that? Just understand, there is a little bit of a precedent that that's what Yisrael was saying. I've lived a very, very long life. I'm under a lot of emotional pain. I'm being chased every day. Enough. Yonadab to die. Right? This is one for everyone knows, right? Because we read it every year. And it displeased Yonah exceedingly, and it angered him. And he prayed to Hashem and said, please Hashem, was this not my contention while I was still in the land? What's he upset about? He's upset that Hashem basically is forgiving Nineveh and is not going to wipe out the city. He's upset that Hashem is not going to wipe out the city of Nineveh. For this reason I had hastened to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, much kindness, and relenting of evil. And now, Hashem, take down my soul from me, for my death is better than my life. And what do the Farshim say on this? Right? They say, for Ibn Ezra says, because he saw that Israel would not repent, he feared that the evil would befall him, would befall them. Therefore he prayed, take my soul. So when he basically wants to die, because he's afraid he'll be called a liar, he's afraid Israel's going to suffer, and he actually feels that he is going to be the one who's responsible for the punishment on Israel. He says, I can't take this, please kill me. And then, again, and now it was when the sun shone that Hashem pointed the stifling east wind, and the sun beat on Yonah's head, and he fainted, and he begged for his soul to die, and he said, my death is better than my life. And God said to Yonah, are you so very grieved about the Kikayon? And he said, I am very grieved unto death. Now he's got physical pain and suffering, and he's gotten to die. Before there's some form of emotional suffering, now there's physical suffering, and in both cases, Yonah davens to die. Okay, that's the Tanakh. You then look at the Gemara, and there's multiple cases. You may have all heard the story of Chani Hamagel, Chani the circle drawer, and to make this brief, the bottom line was, it's a Musar message in the Gemara about the idea of providing for the next generation, of the Chani Hamagel sees somebody planting a carob tree, he says, are you really going to be alive when this thing grows? He says, well, there were carob trees in the world when I was born, therefore I planted for the next generation. Chani Hamagel falls asleep for 70 years, I think, wakes up, basically has no friends, has no relatives, has no one who recognizes him, has no kavod because nobody knows who he is, right? And it says, he said, I'm Chani the circle drawer, but they did not believe him. He then went to the study hall, and there he overheard the scholars say, the law is as clear as it was in the days of Chani Hamagel. For whenever he came to the study hall, he would resolve for the scholars any difficulty they had. He was a big Talmud Chacham. He said to them, I am he, I'm back, right? And they said, but they did not believe him. So they did not give him the honor that it was due. And because he didn't get the honor that was due, because he was so upset, he became very upset and he prayed for divine mercy and died. And Rava said, this is an example of a popular saying, either companionship or death. Rabbi Yochanan davens to die. After Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish died, Zrush Lakish, who was the Chavrusa of Rabbi Yochanan, he used to learn. And interestingly enough, Zrush Lakish was a very adamant and learning opponent of Rabbi Yochanan, not a enemy, but a learning opponent. That is, he was really hard when they learned. And when he died, the Chavim said, well, we'll get him another Chavrusa. And the new Chavrusa he got, no matter what Rabbi Yochanan said, you're right. Rabbi Yochanan says, I know I'm right. Right? When Rish Lakish was alive, every time I came up with an answer, he had 20 some number of questions. So he was so upset, it says, right? Rabbi Shimon Lakish died, Rabbi Yochanan grieved after him greatly. As a result, Rabbi Yochanan would go around tearing his garments and would cry and say, where are you, son of Lakisha? Where are you, son of Lakisha? And he would scream until he lost his sanity. The rabbis prayed for mercy on him, and he died. So the first ones are people davening for themselves to die. Now you have the Chachamim davening for Rabbi Yochanan to die. This one is actually very interesting. This is in the Yerushalmi. Rabbi Ada bar Ahava had a son born to him who was already circumcised. When they did the Hatafas Dam Bris, which is what you have to do if there's already been a bris, right, the child died. Rabbi Avin said, rather the child became a Pasuat Daka, the form of Mum, right? And Rabbi Ada bar Ahava fasted for the child to die, since he would not be able to become part of the congregation of Israel. He wouldn't be able to get married. and the son died. The rabbis of Caesarea said the child became Kruz Shavcha, another kind of womb, and Rabbi Adar Bar Abba passed for the child and he died. If you read the Yerushalmi, it's very hard to understand. I just put the way the Korban Ha'edot puts it. But the bottom line is, this rabbi has a child, and this child will never be able to get married because of this womb, which, by the way, is in a private place that is not going to be apparent to everybody. It's not in his face. And nevertheless, he davens for the child to die, so the child should not have to grow up to a life like that. Okay, now we get to the most famous, most important one in our discussion. All right, the death of Rebbe, Rebbe Yehuda HaNasi, who wrote the Mishnah. Rebbe Yehuda HaNasi was dying. The rabbis would create a public fast and offered prayers for the prolongation of his life. Rebbe's handmaid ascended the roof and prayed. The heavenly ones desire Rebbe to join them, and the mortals desire Rebbe to join them. Right? May it be the will of God that the mortals may overpower the immortals. Bottom line is this, Rebbe Yehuda HaNasi is terminally ill with a painful GI illness. Right? The yeshiva is davening for him to get better. Right? And his maidservant, is the way they usually translate it, who's been with him for years, davens and says, look, I know the angels want him, meaning that he's to die, and I know that down here we want him. Please, Hashem, let us overpower the ones above. Let him live. But then she saw how often he needed the bathroom, painfully taking off his tefillin and putting them on again. She prayed, may it be the will of the Almighty that the heavenly ones may overpower the mortals. She said, you know what, he's suffering so much, it's time for the ones above to win out over the ones below. However, the yeshiva kept davening, right? But since the rabbis continued their prayers for heavenly mercy, she picked up a jar and threw it down from the roof to the ground. For a moment, they ceased praying and the soul of Rebbe departed. Now this one's a little harder, very interesting, which is, she's davening for him to die now. They're davening to live. Who's winning? They are. The yeshiva's winning till she throws this thing off the roof, distracts them, they stop davening for 2 seconds, and he dies. Question is, who's right? Is the yeshiva right, or is the Haman right? Right? Now, look in the Darim. And there's the Gemara that goes like this. A student of Rabbi Akiva was ill, but none of the rabbis visited him. Rabbi Akiva entered the student's room to visit, and he cleaned it and swept it, and the student lived. And to this, I owe a great amount of gratitude to Rabbi Glatt, even though he doesn't know it, because he wrote a book called Visiting the Sick. And I strongly recommend the book, because it's a medical discussion about visiting the sick, and it's a halakhic discussion about visiting the sick. And I just want to point out to people, hospitals are a new invention. Right? It's not like they sent the Talmud to the hospital that you're taking care of. If you didn't have a relative or someone to take care of you in the olden days, it's a good chance you would die. This guy is not really being taken care of. Right? So when Rebbe Akiva comes, this is a big tumult. Whether it's the fact that he actually did stuff to help, whether it's Talmud helped, or that everyone saw that the big Talmud Chacham was coming to visit and they decided to start taking care of him. One way or another, the student said, Rebbe, you have caused me to live. Rebbe Akiva went out of the study hall and announced, anyone who does not visit the sick, it's as if he spills blood. Okay. Reb Dini came, he said, anyone who visits the sick causes him to live, anyone who does not visit the sick causes him to die. Cause him to die? What has he done to cause his death? Maybe we should rather say anyone who visits the sick requests mercy from Hashem for him to live, anyone who does not visit the sick requests mercy for him to die. To die, you think? Rather, anyone who does not visit the sick does not pray for him to live and not for him to die. Implication being, there's a choice. There is a time maybe when you should dive to die. Is that actually the case? Well, let's see. Can you pray, right, for yourself to die? And can you do it, and should you do it, for others? So you look at the run on this Gemara I just told you, right? You understood what's happening here. The bottom line is, a discussion that seems to imply that you have to go to visit one way or another. Whether the result of your visiting is going to be you'll pray for him to live, or the result is going to be if you pray for him to die, you have to visit. And this is what the run says. Anyone who does not visit the sick does not pray for him to live and not to die. It appears to me that the Talmud is saying that sometimes it is necessary to pray for mercy that a sick person should die. Now keep in mind the Gemara we read in Brachos that says when the sword is at your neck, don't give up hope. What's going on? Right? For example, when a sick person is greatly pained and it's impossible to recover, as we see in the 12th chapter of Ksubos, and that is the case of Rebbe, where he is in pain and the maidservant is davening for him to die and the yeshiva is still davening for him to live. Nevertheless, the Rabbi is implying that she was right. That's the example we should daven for someone to die, even though the yeshiva is davening for someone to live. And for this reason, we say that one who actually visits a sick person helps him with his prayers, even to the point of saving his life. And when he does not visit a sick person, it is not even necessary to say he does not help him to live, but rather even where there would be a benefit to the patient in dying, even with that small favor, he does not help him by visiting so he can pray for his relief from pain and death. That's very interesting. The Ran says simply the reason you should visit is because there is a chesed involved in davening for someone to live if it's appropriate, and there's a chesed involved in davening for someone to die if it's appropriate. Now, interestingly enough, if you look at the handout, which I can do right now, I put, and I'm not sure I translate the whole thing, the Siman Shulchan Aruch about Bikur Cholin. And it's very interesting because there are certain times of day when you should visit and certain times you should not visit. And one of the things the Shulchan Aruch points out is if you visit at certain times of the day, the person will look too good, so you won't daven for them to get better because you won't think they're so sick. And other times they'll visit and you'll think they're so sick they're not going to make it, and so you won't daven for them to live because you'll think it's hopeless. So it matters. You need to go and visit and need to evaluate. Okay. So what are the modern halachic rulings? So bottom line, today, what do we say? Well, the Aruch HaShulchan writes, anyone who visits the sick enables him to live because he prays for him to live. And anyone who does not visit the sick does not ask for mercy for him, neither that he should live nor that he should die. Because sometimes one should ask for mercy for that he should die. For example, if he suffers greatly from his illness and it's impossible for him to recover. As the case of Rebbe and Perek Nosi. Now this is very interesting. Question is, what does that mean? Right? It's impossible for him to live. Well, there's a very interesting opinion of Rav Auerbach, which is, I'm going to throw this out just to, you know, I like these votes. If a person is really, truly, terminally ill, and there's no medical expectation that they will live, and there's really nothing you think you can do anymore to save them, right? Is it appropriate to daven, right, for the recovery of a person who is terminally ill, who is suffering, and from whom there is no medical hope whatsoever? What do you think? Everyone says, yes, never give up hope. Now, I kind of skewed, I guess, the audience by everything I've been saying. Because I think if I ask that question first, everyone would raise their hand. But again, my understanding is Rabbi says, no, there is a point at which you should stop doubting for the person to live. And one of the reasons he says is because it will interfere with the Muna. It's not going to happen. You're doubting for a miracle. We're not supposed to doubt for miracles. And therefore, what you're going to do is daven, put your heart into it, it's not going to happen. Rather, Auerbach writes, it's in several places, but one of the things he writes is either daven for what's best for the patient, right, or daven that the suffering should be removed. And that's a little bit double entendre. The suffering should be removed, one of two ways. Maybe a miracle will happen, but bottom line is, maybe he'll die, and suffering will be removed. But one way or another, what you're davening now for is for Hashem to kind of make the decision. All right. So Moshe Feinstein writes, sometimes it's necessary to pray for mercy that a sick person should die when it is for the sick person's own good. Now, it's very interesting. The tshuva I showed at the beginning that says there is a time when you shouldn't treat the patient, right, because they're terminally ill and in intractable pain. I have a whole tshuva in there. The whole beginning of the tshuva, actually, is a whole discussion of the case of Rebbe. It's a whole case of Rebbe being terminally ill, there's no way to save him, and from there he derives the idea that there are times when you don't have to treat. Today we're talking about whether you have to pray for someone, whether you can pray for them to die. Right? Shlomo Zalman Auerbach writes that a patient who is suffering greatly, there are times when halachically it is a mitzvah to pray the patient should die. That's in Hilchos Shlomo. Now Rav Oldenburg is actually interesting. And there's three pages in the hand that I gave you from Rav Oldenburg. I didn't translate it, it's very long, right? But here it says it's forbidden to pray for the death of a very sick patient, as proven by, ready, the rabbis did not stop praying for Rebbe to live. And the opinion of the Ron is not recorded in the Torah and Shulchan Aruch. Now you think about this for a minute, and I talk very fast and don't leave any time for anyone else to talk, right? But, right, that case of Rebbe in the Gemara, right, here's the scenario again. Right, Rebbe is terminally ill and suffering, right? The yeshiva, who we'll assume are the greatest Talmid Chachamim of the generation, are davening for him to live. And some, I don't know how to translate maidservant into maidservant, right? She's davening he should die. Now, which side, if you're in the Gemara, would you pick? Right? The yeshiva who davened for him to live, or the one lady who davened for him to die? In any other case, but what I'm saying to you, everyone who says, we vote the single lady against the entire yeshiva, raise your hand. And everyone who says, you go with the robe, you go with the Talmud Chachamim, you go with the yeshiva, raise your hand. Clearly that's what you think, and that is one of the things that Waldenberg says. He says, wait a minute, you're getting the story wrong, right? The bottom line is, doesn't mean she's right. And you should understand that Rav Moshe writes in the Truas, which I have in the packet I gave you, don't say that. He says, you can't say she was wrong. The Gemara brings the case to prove the point that she was right, and that there are other cases in the Gemara where people learned a lot of Torah from her, and so Rav Moshe's opinion is that clearly she is the right opinion. But you should know that Rav Oldenburg has this other opinion, and it's not so illogical. In fact, if you're reading the story, and I didn't tell you any background, you'd probably say, well, why'd you do that? Okay, now there is a little exception to Rav Oldenburg. If you look in the Chubas, he'll allow someone who has no emotional sheikhus to the patient adopted him to die. Not relatives, not talmidim, but unrelated people. And it's not clear to me exactly how you make that distinction and why, but it makes a lot of sense. And one of the things you might think is, maybe if you have too much of a negiah, maybe if you have too much of a vested interest, it's not so healthy to die with someone who died. There's a secular counterpart to this, which is, you know, we always have the issue of the proxy. When the proxy, you know, stands to inherit, when the proxy stands to get some benefit from a person's death, you always wonder whether how objective that proxy is going to be. So maybe that is part of the justification of Rav Goldenberg. Can a person pray for their own death? The suffering patient himself can pray for his own death, as we learned from the prophets Elijah and Yonah, and from the Tanakhani Hamagel who did so. That's in Yishras Avraham, as a modern liquid of final caveat is the following. Even if you can pray for the death of a suffering terminally ill patient, under no circumstances may you do any action to hasten their death. That, again, is a very fine line to walk. And I think that part of, and I, this is a personal opinion, of what may be motivating Rav Goldenberg is, it's a really, really tough job to be davening for someone to die while you're simultaneously working to keep them alive as a physician. And that probably is just not a good combination. It probably is not a good idea, personal opinion, for a physician who's caring for a patient to be davening for them to die. Because you certainly can't do anything to speed up their death. This is the end of the two tshuvas that showed before. Rav Moshe says, after explaining, yes, we daven for someone to die, but this discussion only refers to prayer for the death of a suffering individual and not to shortening life by action, for that is forbidden even when it is for the benefit of the one killed, and the perpetrator is subject to death by the sword, like any murderer whose motivation to commit this evil murder is hatred of anger. Meaning, if you speed up someone's death, doesn't matter how much you care about them, how good you think it is for them, it is murder. And Rav Auerbach writes in Mechushet Shlomo, nevertheless, in the very hour that one is praying to Hashem the sick person died, he is simultaneously obligated to work to save him, to transgress for him the Sabbath, even many times. That is a tall order, but it is a distinction that you've got to be able to make. The difference between what you're praying for. The last thing I want to say, 15 seconds, is there, I saw an interesting essay that discusses the whole idea of davening. Is davening a direct action, in which case there's more of a philosophical problem davening for someone to die? Or is it really a request to Hashem that Hashem do something, in which case it's indirect and not really much of an issue? Let's pray that the subject of this lecture will become moot speedily in our days. Well, I guess the first question is, terminally ill is a very vague term. I think there are actually many terminally ill people who get better. When I said before about not davening the recovery of someone, like Rav Auerbach says, I don't mean the fact that they get a diagnosis. To me, the ultimate was with Kevorkian. One of the people Dr. Kevorkian killed was a lady who had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's, but didn't. I don't think had any symptoms yet. Okay. Yes, okay, so let's say it's irreversible. That's not what we call terminal illness. Are you talking about someone who's truly a ghost ace, it's truly over? Right?
Oh, yeah, that's the thing we need
to do. To some extent, maybe you should say what the same thing Rav Auerbach says you should daven for, which is that you should say to them, you hope that they find comfort soon. That's a hard question. I mean, that's a very, depends on the person you're talking to, depends on the personality. Yes.
I have one question. The question is, I'm talking about what was the description of the tumor is that tractable pain. I think the more amazing situation, just congregation is with Alzheimer's, right, in a coma, but we really can't determine that there's any pain. So that has the same blood pool. That's my question. And my comment is that it's important to note that this is what we presented as a translation of Moshe Feinstein. It's translated and annotated.
Right.
So it's more than
a
translation.
That's the only one in there, I think, that I said. I said, I reached the point, I was traveling hours and hours of traveling, and finally said, that's right, Tendler, you have to take that out on him.
For example, Moshe Feinstein says, Sashi is there.
Yeah.
So Tendler has defined that several weeks and months.
Yeah.
So that's just one example. He said it was weeks or months, Sasio said.
About which topic? Yeah. About being terminal?
About giving medicines for long life.
Right.
Sasio said.
Right. Well, part of what you have to understand is, And I was discussing this with Dr. Steinberg before. You translate. Again, that's not my translation, not my fault. But there's two ways to translate. I tend to translate literally. That is, if I try to take the Hebrew word, turn it into English, but you see the problems in the Hebrew and the English also. But a good translator actually translates the meaning, not just the words. And you should know, Rav Moshe Feinstein holds that Chai Shah opens in his year. So because of what he writes and gives and plays, if the idea that he's trying to get across is Chai Shah, then months is not a bad translation. Even if it says Tzatz, it is there. So I don't really know the answer to that question.
First question about
coma or Alzheimer's. Oh, that one I'm going to defer to Dr. Steinberg because we had this talk once. Just say the first question again, quickly.
Yeah, is there one?
Yeah. So I'm not going to risk messing this up. At some point, Dr. Steinberg is going to have to answer this because he once explained to me the very interesting contradictions between the opinions of Rav Moshe, Rav Auerbach, and Rav Yashiv. The question about whether or not you say, okay, terminally ill and intractable pain, right? The question is when they now become unconscious. Some of the post-teams say, well, we assume they're still in pain. And some of the post-teams say, not in pain. I think it was Rav Yashiv, right? It says, not in pain. So the strange contradiction for Rav Yashiv is, fine, so you don't have to treat because they're in intractable pain and they are terminally ill. Now they're unconscious. Now he says, now I don't know they're in pain. So you theoretically have to treat again. Maybe they'll come out of their coma, and they don't have to treat anymore. I think it's far back from Moshe say that you assume that there is pain. That's an interesting question. That is interesting. Disagreement among folks. Yeah.
You're talking about not giving, treating intractable pain, but not giving drugs that shorten life. But I believe, don't do palliative care, but I believe morphine shortens life, but it also treats intractable.
So that's a very interesting question. And that in and of itself is worth discussing right now. The question is, can you give morphine? Right, which can be a respiratory depressant. And the answer generally is yes. There's a whole discussion actually compared to the Catholic Church about double effect and things like that. The bottom line is, morphine is a drug, like any other drug. It has indications, it has contraindications. You can't give morphine in the attempt to basically kill somebody. Right? But you can give morphine to relieve pain, understanding that it is a respiratory depressant and watching the person. And I once actually asked Dr. Abraham this question, and I think it's finished with Abraham, and I don't think it's controversial. You can keep giving morphine as long as you don't expect that the dose you're giving is going to kill the patient. If you reach a point where you think giving that morphine is going to kill the patient, then the answer is you're not treating the person, you're killing them. But we all know every drug that you give has side effects. And it's just morphine is a famous one. But there are drugs we give that knock out people's kidneys. I'm a radiologist. We do CTs of contrast. We knock out people's kidneys. We don't not do CTs of that. So.
Yeah, if you look in the literature, specifically hospice and palliative care, general consensus seems to be within the medical field that narcotics given judiciously and properly with monitoring very infrequently causes an acceleration of death. Sometimes it can actually call prolongation of life, but given properly in the medical literature, of course, there are times I think that it certainly can. They have Sober Debbie, that happened from the gem many years ago. There was an editorial written in the 80s, it's called "It's Over Debbie." It's a very fascinating account by a resident in the hospital. There was a question whether it was a real case or he made it up. About a woman who was terminal, and he gave morphine specifically in the middle of the night when he was called his resident at her bedside and injected her with morphine specifically for the purpose of accelerating her death. It's a fascinating editorial that appeared in JAMA many years ago called Sober Debbie. The general medical literature, hospice and palliative care generally supports that properly given by those who are trained in giving narcotics and palliative care, not rarely, but infrequently causes acceleration.
It's just a drug, and it's actually a good one.
I just want to... You left out the contradiction of even if a sword is on the neck of a person, you shouldn't despair. So how can you pray for him to die or even not pray or leave it vague?
Right.
I asked this question from Don Moira, and he gave me a very interesting answer. He said, if you look carefully in the language, אפילו חרב חדה מונחת על צווארו, על ידי אש מונחת, which means that the sword is on the neck. when the soul is in the neck, then you can spare the soul.
Yeah.
I think you cannot pray for a miracle. Why not?
Yeah, so I will defer to one of the rabbis.
There's also you have that it's called the Tefillah Shah. It's an instant to pray for a miracle. And what that makes for is a great gadol to say Tehillim for a person who is truly moribund and they refuse. This looks out like that for my name. Sometimes it's actually possible to say Tehillim, and the proper approach is what was said is that you should ask Hashem Yivachei. God, you do what's best for the person. But sometimes it's not that I can give up in certain situations. It's possible to say Tehillim for a full strength for the person. And in some situations, great could go in and refuse to say Tehillim for the idea that you're full strength. Not to say Tehillim as a gentleman. But then say, you should have at the end of God, the full strength or your eyes, the whole
the end of Gemara Brachos basically is a whole list of things like that. You should not, if you see the fire, you hear the fire engines rushing towards some house in your neighborhood, you should not daven and say, Hashem, please not, let it not be my house that's on fire. Because either it is or it's not, and it's too late at this point. You can daven if whoever's house is on fire, they hope they put it out. But you can't daven and hope that it's not already. It's another interesting thing. That's a whole discussion about how could Leah daven for Dina to for her son to become a girl. That's a different topic, which we talked about another time. Yeah. You. Yes.
One way or another, we're praying for a Jewish slave or a Jewish person. Why
can't we say,
may Hashem do what is best in his eyes to
relieve this person's
suffering?
Well, that's what Rabbi says. At that point, we always want to have people to get better until we reach a point where you really think you can't, and then that's exactly what you're diving for. Right? Hashem, in your hands, do the best thing. It's kind of a part of it. Yeah.
Many people don't understand
the medicine. That's always an issue. Every news about this happens.
You know, even things like morphine.
Yeah.
Morphine in many cases can actually improve one's health.
Yeah.
Actually make them live longer than other things. It takes away the drive for air which sometimes come up.
That's what we hear it.
People don't understand the difference between withdrawing air and not accelerating. You know, using experimental drugs is futile versus not doing anything. And I think part of the problem is, this is where we get into difficulty, even before we try and understand the whole office involved with that final decision. I'm a medical oncologist. This is an issue I deal with on a very regular basis.
I think that's a great way to end. I would just point out, that is the issue. Good ethics. I learned the following statement from Dr. Steinberg years ago. It's in every lecture I give. Good ethics start with good facts. Right? And you're right. If you don't know, it's like computers. Garbage in, garbage out. That's the way I think stock works. Garbage in, garbage out. If you have good data, you get good stock. If you get the wrong data, well, it matters. And that's all times over there.
Thank you, Dr. Eisenberg.